Good morning. My name is Teresa. I'm going to read this morning from Hebrews 11 and Exodus 14. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand and over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by the strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheel so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back from upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or you're visiting here, we've been in the spring in this series looking at kind of an overview of the whole story of the Bible through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11. So as you see, just that simple phrase in Hebrews chapter 11, the people. By faith, the people obeyed. They followed the Lord's leading. And then when they crossed through on dry ground, as it's summarized in Hebrews 11, the Egyptians try the same thing. They're destroyed. Then you get the whole story. You get a much fuller detail. And what there's a lot in this. It's iconic. Even people that have not read the Bible have heard of the idea of the Red Sea crossing. People that have never read, know much about Christianity and culture will know the idea of, you say the Red Sea, and you often think, it means Moses, it means getting through some narrow escape. It's the way in which those events can be so powerful that even people that are unfamiliar with the scriptures can catch some of the idea. Now, what we want to try to help you do this whole series, we've been really looking at the theme of faith through that original audience in the book of Hebrews. So remember, that original audience was a group of Hebrew Christians, Jews who were believing in Jesus, who now were encountering persecution because of their faith in Jesus, and that pressure, loss of homes, family status, even some of them losing their lives. and the pressures they were facing to remain faithful. Kind of that theme of what does it take to remain faithful? What do you need to understand if you were having a similar setting that you're navigating? What does it mean to know the Lord and remain faithful to Him if you're not a Christian and trying to figure out, well, is He worth being faithful to? One of the things you're going to see today is obviously it's a revelation of power. I mean, that's kind of vivid. But there's other things that might not be so readily apparent. And one of the things I wanted to try to help you think about as we get through this, the themes and the outline, is you're going to see what does it mean to be facing such extraordinary pressure, especially if you think that you're being faithful to God. Because I want you to catch this part of the story that's implied. It's overt in the bigger passages of Exodus that we left out. I mean, you had a long passage there. We left a lot out. It could have been longer. What is implied is that God led the Israelites to this place. So I just want you to kind of get in your mind, okay, you're seeking to be faithful. You could have the idea, especially in kind of our culture that's very addicted. We just read about idolatry. We have idolatries of comfort and security. And if you think of yourself as a Christian and you seek to be faithful, you could subtly have the idea, if I'm faithful, that means God's going to keep me comfortable. And that's a lie. Why are the Israelites trapped between a sea and an army that hates them? Because God led them there. God is not in the business of delivering you into comfort. Now eternally, ahead of us, there's rest. But in this fallen realm, and in His purposes, He is not at all. He has made no promise to you. Peace means an internal frame of reference. Peace does not mean external security and bliss. You have no such promise in the Scriptures. And our culture, that we want to grab every little thing we can think of that say that what I really want to do is find the Bible passages to prop up my idolatries, that God's going to give me a happy life. And God has made no such promise. So if you're not a Christian or a Christian, we need to grasp this, because the original audience, they were being faithful to Jesus and they were being tortured. The original audience of the Hebrews were seeking nothing but to be faithful to Jesus, and they were going through the ringer. And the author of Hebrews doesn't say, oh, God has failed, God needs to get His act together. No, what he says is look back in the stories of the whole overview of the Scriptures and see that you're not alone. You're not alone in your times of pressure. That what did the faithful ones through the ages do? They held fast to the Lord even in the midst of those pressures, because He's worth it. So that's really going to be one of the themes we're going to try to help you navigate. How do you handle it when you're under pressure? Do you get grumpy and snippy? Do you get short? Do you get impatient? How do you handle it? Do you ever pray? Do you ever give thanks? Lord, I am under pressure, and I see now You're leading me to the place where I can see what matters and what doesn't. Thank You. You have any perspective like that? Hopefully we can help build that into you, okay? So we can recognize in the outline, we're going to look first at the blindness. The blindness of the Egyptians can be the blindness of us. The blindness of the Egyptians could have been the blindness of some of the Israelites. The first big idea of looking at pride and unbelief and blindness, that we don't see our limits and we don't see our smallness and we don't see our needs. But then we see God's work to save. This obvious miracle, this obvious display of power and grace. But then lastly, a faith in what we're going to call an unlikely obedience. What does it look like to obey in a way that seems unlikely? It's kind of upside down to this world, okay? So let's start with the pride, the unbelief, the blindness. So let's just try to think about it. What were the Israelites facing? Let's get back in the original audience of the Israelites, not the Hebrews. First century, the Israelites circa 1400 BC. What were those Israelites facing? Just get into the original setting. What were they? They were released slaves. What do they have? Not much. It says that they had plundered the Egyptians as they are leaving after the Passover. Remember, we looked at that last week. So they've left Egypt through the Passover. They have the possessions, whatever possessions the Egyptians were disposed to give them, as they ask them, as they get ready to leave, will you give me food? Will you give me cooking utensils? With clothing? I mean, whatever they had it short. They had it very. They had possessed it for a very short time. They don't have much. What is the sea? In Jewish categories, the sea is equal to chaos. The sea is a symbol for death. Can I ask you a practical question? Have you ever heard of the state of Israel and their Olympic team? Have you ever heard of their swimming team? They don't have one. There's a cultural aversion to the ocean in Israelite culture. Now, they have a beach, and they have resorts, but if you go into the ancient Israelite world, basically, what is the vision of Revelation? The vision of Revelation is there's no more sea. There's no more chaos. There's no more death. So they're Israelite slaves backed up against the sea, and then what's coming after them is now the angry group and the army, technologically superior, that had controlled them for 400 years. And those people are now really ticked off because now they've rethought this and they're like, you know what? And now they're not really in the mood to enslave. They're in the mood to slaughter. What were the Israelites facing? That's what they were facing. How do they feel? How do you think they felt? Hair on fire panic? Just despair? Says the language they use there, they cry out. Now, the Egyptians, as a superpower, it's interesting. One of the things you learn in Bible study 101 is you want to look for repeated themes. You want to look for words that get repeated and themes or images that get repeated. Do you know the word chariot is used 7 times in this passage? Now, here's what might slip past you. In the ancient world, I've alluded to this now several weeks in a row, Egypt was a superpower. So, in other words, think of it this way. It's the ancient world version of a tank. So an ancient world version of a tank against peasants that are unarmed and not trained. The Israelites are no army. They're a band of released slaves. And coming at them is the largest army, the most powerful army on the face of the planet. And they're coming with all their technological superiority. Now, what's their culture like? Remember how Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh? Because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, what do you learn? What do you get habits get trained into you when you are systemically in, you're habitually in the superior group? You look down. You look down on others. You look down on those you regard as inferior. And you're not trained in gentleness. Can I remind you of this one flashback? Let's just go back for if you know your Bible and you've read the stories. Let's go for one flashback back into early Exodus. Moses is awakened to the reality he's going to be the deliverer. And he leaves the house of Pharaoh and he goes out and immediately sees an Egyptian abusing a Jewish servant. And what in all of his training, what does Moses do? He kills the Egyptian. What is the Egyptian frame of mind? You use power to destroy your enemy. You don't use power to serve. That's a Christian idea. You don't use power to share. That's a Christian idea. You don't use power to lift up your former enemy. That's a Christian idea. Where do you get the idea of love your enemy? Because Jesus loved me when I was his enemy. Where do you get the idea of give, freely give, because you've freely received? When you don't have that gospel training, what do you do with power? You secure your own position and you prohibit the advancement of anybody around you regard as a threat. Can you see the pride? Can you see the unbelief? Can you see the blindness? And there's this sense of there's a legacy of superiority, and here's the thing that the Israelites were looking at. They were still looking only at an earthly threat. The Israelites, they're scared. They're facing an image to them of death, the sea, an imminent threat of death, the superpower army coming with all their chariots, chariots versus slaves, power versus weakness. Whatever they're feeling, whatever it says they cry out, they're still only facing an earthly threat. Now, here's the really important part of the first big idea. Especially if you think of yourself as a Christian, I've got to try to at least check something in your thinking. There's a lot of ways in which a lot of you have been raised in knowing Bible passages, but maybe not a gospel lens. You've been trained to take a Bible story and apply it a certain way, and basically what it means is you personalize it to you. It's not an evil thing to do purely, but you got to be careful. Why? Because in the Bible, we are told stories that some are patterns. What are patterns we're supposed to recognize? Worship the Lord every day. Draw near to Him. Abide with Him. Draw upon Him for manna. You're going to trust Him. Everything we have, we just sang it in that beautiful song, Abide. There are daily things I'm supposed to do, I'm supposed to repeat. There are unique and unrepeatable things I should not expect to get repeated. Jesus is not going to go on a cross again. Jesus is not going to become human again. He is human, and He's fully God, but He's never going to become unhuman, and that's a mystery of mysteries. But Jesus is not going to incarnate again. He already is. Jesus is not going to raise from the dead again. He is raised never more to die. There are certain things He's never going to pour His Spirit out again. He has already poured out His Spirit. There's not going to be another Red Sea crossing. Now, why does that matter? Because some of you have been trained. I know I was in my early years as a Christian. You're trained to find these stories and then to begin to expect and then misapply them to circumstantial hardships. And what you can think is, oh, I'm in a hard spot. I need a Red Sea crossing. I'm in a hard spot with my marriage. I need God to part the Red Sea. Now, there is a good news in that. Yes, God is able to change things you can't change. But the metaphor was a unique and unrepeatable event. What was it pointing to? It was pointing to the formation of God's people. We just sang it, no longer slaves. Do you know what the Red Sea crossing is really an image of? New birth and death and resurrection. It's pointing you to Christ. You should look at the Red Sea story and see in it a revelation of Jesus and God's work to give new birth. He can take slaves and turn them into His children. Now that is something we can rehearse every day, but we should not think, oh, God is in the business of getting me out of hard spots, because sometimes He isn't. He was in this particular story, and the important thing is He is definitely in the business of delivering His people from the greater threats. We'll get to that in just a second. He is definitely in that business, but here's the most significant thing about the Red Sea. He resolutely leads His people to the place where they know they need Him. Can I repeat that? God absolutely is in the business of leading His people where they need Him. He's leading them in this spot, as one of my best friends has just said just recently. He's going to lead them here in a situation where there's too much water, right into a place where there's not enough water. Now, why is He going to do that? Because He's in the business of leading His people to where they see they need Him. Why would God position His people to be in a place where they're so overwhelmed? So He would lead them to see, you need Me. I know you need Me. You don't know that you need Me. I have to lead you to places where you see it. So what do I have to do? The Lord speaking, I have to put you in places where you see you're trapped. And the earthly circumstances persuade you out of our pride and unbelief and blindness. What is God doing? God is being kind. When He leads me to the place where I realize I'm an arrogant jerk, I've been living in unbelief and trusting my own flesh and my own human, I've been trusting earthly circumstantial resources, I have not been trusting in the Lord. I have not cried out to Him. I have not been persuaded that I'm trapped between death and death. that I'm in the place of absolute despair and utter helplessness. If I don't see that, I'm missing the point. Does that make sense? First big idea. What is he really doing? Leslie Newbegin says it this way. Wherever, because what's the bigger threat? The bigger threat isn't an ocean and an Egyptian army. The bigger threat is my sin and a holy God. That's the bigger threat. The bigger threat is me. It's my self-orientation, my flesh, my sinful instincts, and my accountability before a holy God. That's the bigger threat. Leslie Newbegin writing it this way, whenever and wherever we look at man, we find he's full of self-contradiction. What's the bigger threat? It's not an ocean and it's not an army. It's your heart. He is divided against himself. Humanity is divided against his environment. He's not at peace with himself and he's not at peace with the world. Man's desires are such that nature cannot satisfy them. If an animal is given sufficient food, water, shelter, and opportunities for reproduction, that animal will be satisfied. Can I repeat that? If an animal is given sufficient food, water, shelter, and opportunities for reproduction, the animal is satisfied. But man is not satisfied with these things. We are tormented by desires which are unlimited. And therefore, not understanding the nature of our desires, we try to get more. And as a result, we become a glutton, a drunkard, or a sex addict. Because man is so made that only God can satisfy him, his desires are unlimited. When we try to satisfy unlimited desires by means of any earthly good, we ruin ourselves. There's a much bigger problem than an ocean and an army. The bigger threat is a corrupt heart and now facing death and judgment. Now let's look at the second big idea. What if in the face of that threat, God works to save? God is leading us resolutely to places where we'll see we need him. So what does he reveal? And man, what he reveals. There's so much here. Books have been written on these chapters. So I'm only going to try to summarize, okay? I'm going to try to hit some high points and try to make it quick. But what we can look at is, here's the big image. The sea represents death, right? To a Jewish mind, the original audience, sea represents death. So what would you call it if God splits death? What would you call that? I mean, obviously it's a miracle. The biblical image is going to be life through death. It's going to be resurrection. God is in the business of taking something that you can't tame, and he absolutely tames it. He's going to take something that you have no power over, and he's going to reveal the image in the Old Testament is the strong arm of the Lord. He's going to reveal he's mighty where you and I are weak. He's going to make a literally a way of life through death. And that's the pervasive New Testament image of resurrection. What is at the center of our hope? The Lord works with all of his might and all of his resources and all of his wisdom and his love. And he does that to save his people. So first big image. He stands between. Go back to verses 19 and 20. So if you look there at verses 19 and 20, and it says this. So the Egyptian army's closing in. It's night. The angel of God who's gone before the hosts of heaven, Israel, moved and went behind them, the pillar of cloud, moving from in front of them because they've led them to the ocean. So they are following. So just picture in your mind, simplest language, they are following a tornado. There's this column of cloud. They are following a tornado that is leading them out as a pillar of cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night. And this is the angel of the Lord, God's own presence in a special way. And he is leading them. How do they know where to go? Follow the cloud. Follow the Lord. He leads them to this beach. Now the army closes in. Now he goes from behind them to between them. If you ever saw The Prince of Egypt, I recommended it last week. It's got to be 20 years old, the animated version of the story. They do a great job with this. They really do. So they do a great job of portraying, and you can see this tornado of fire is just moving back and forth between the army of the Egyptians and the Israelites, so that they, it just says, they stay apart. The army's thinking, we've got them, they're trapped, nobody is expecting the sea to split. It's never happened before. Not going to happen since then. No one is expecting that kind of deliverance. They're expecting, we have superior power, you're trapped, you're dead. That's what they're expecting. And then the angel of the Lord, and you see it this way, the angel of the Lord moves from front to behind. The cloud moves from before them to behind them, coming between. There's a prominent image there. The Lord comes between. What threatens to kill you? My own selfishness. What does the Lord do? The Lord is going to come between my selfishness and me. That's great news. He is in the business of doing that. There was the cloud and the darkness that lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Here's the other thing. The Egyptians have a sun god. They really think when the sun rises, our God is rising in the sky. And so with sun daybreak, we're going to win. So at night, there's the image, they're hesitant, there's this pillar of fire moving back and forth between them. It's pretty vivid. And then you see in verse 24 an interesting little expression. In verse 24 it says, and in the morning watch the Lord and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces. It's the same term used back in Genesis when you have the Tower of Babel. If you don't know that story, in the Tower of Babel, men basically set up a plan. We're going to build a tower all the way to heaven. They think we're going to build a tower. We're going to reach the heavens by our own efforts. It's a pervasive theme. We're going to reach eternity by our own striving. We're going to reach joy by our striving. We're going to build our own happiness. And in that place, this same word is used, and the word is suggestive of stooping down to look. It's so small. Isn't that interesting? The Tower of Babel, men think, this is so great. It reaches all the way to heaven. It's so small, God has to stoop over to see it. Parents, have your kids ever pointed at something on the ground? And they're little kids, and they point at something on the ground. They're like, Daddy, Mommy, do you see that? And you've got to stoop down to see it because it's so small. That's this term in verse 24. How big are the Egyptian army? How big are they to the Israelites? Terrifying. How big are they to the Lord? They're so small, God has to stoop down to see them. He comes between. How big is the power of death and judgment to you? It's terrifying to me. How big is the threat of guilt and death to God? He has to stoop down to see it. It's so small. Third big move, he fights. Go back to verse 14, and then we're going to go to the end of the passage, 26. But in verse 14, Moses says to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work. Not you work, not us, him. The Lord, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Verse 26, and then following, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, the water may come back upon the Egyptians, the chariots, the horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. When do the Egyptians think our gods are going to get powerful? When the morning appears. And when do the Egyptians find out their God is not a God at all? When the morning appeared. Their God was no savior, because the Lord is the God of heaven and earth. And the Lord is fighting for his people. How powerful does Satan think he is against you? He is a creature of vastly greater superior powers to you or me. I don't understand how to quantify what Satan is. He's powerful, but he's a creature. Forces of evil are real. They're powerful, but the Lord is fighting against them. Because what it will say is God is doing what you and I can't do in Romans 8. What the law was powerless to do, God did, satisfying the condemnation that fell upon you and me through Christ. What it says that in Colossians chapter 2, the charges that are against us that are so terrifying are taken out of the way. They've been nailed to the cross of Jesus. And now by his death and resurrection, God is making an open display of the powers of darkness. God is fighting the powers of evil. So that says then in Corinthians, we, if you believe in Jesus, we have divine power. We have divine power against every argument and pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Our weapons are not like the weapons of this world, but we have divine power. Why? Because the Lord fights. And as his victory is sealed, not just in his resurrection, his victory was sealed in his death. Why do I say it that way? Here's what Christianity is claiming. God wins unlikely victories. Splits the sea. Life through death. What is he going to do through the death of Jesus? Through the death of Jesus, he's going to take the worst thing threatening us and render it toothless. The threat of accusation. What's going to happen through the death of Jesus? The Lord is going to fight for you against Satan. Remember, the word Satan means accuser. So Satan accusing, you sinner, you selfish jerk, you liar, you cheat, you thief, you drunk. All those accusations. And through his death, Jesus is going to say, take yes, every one of those charges. Put them on me. And now they are paid for. And there's no more condemnation. There's no more accusation. No creature, no power, nothing in all creation is able, Romans 8, to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Because the Lord is fighting an unlikely fight. He's going to win an unlikely victory through death. And you see that pattern there. So now, what should kill us? The accusations. What should kill us? An execution. Actually saves our lives. People, slaves, or my people? My people go through death. And by a working of mine, they come out alive on the other side. Do you see how God's work is revealed? It's not about your work. It's not about ours. We don't trust in faith. Does that sound funny to your ears? We don't trust in faith. We trust in God's working. It doesn't matter. Faith is, it's not about how much faith you have. It's the object of your faith. I can have great confidence in my efforts. I'm a fool to trust my efforts. You can have the slightest, barest faith in Jesus, and you're in a better spot than I am because God really, through Christ, does do something. We don't have faith in faith. We trust in Jesus. We trust in God's work. And so as that begins to get plotted out, this becomes new birth. We now live just like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. We are a people who are reborn. I was a slave. I'm not anymore. I was under a dominion of darkness, Colossians 1, like we looked at last week. I've been delivered out of the dominion of darkness, and I've been translated. Remember that last week? I've been translated now into his family, into his kingdom, into his home. I'm his. He is mine. That's a new identity. That's the theme here now. So lastly, if that became yours, why do I use the word unlikely obedience? Because it's backward. The world, everything you have in business is striving. The world, everything you have in athletic excellence is striving. The world, everything you have in finance is achieving and acquiring and attaining. Everything in God's kingdom is the opposite way. Why do we need, of all the language we can do, go back to verse 13. Fear not, stand firm, see. It didn't say fight. Fear not, stand firm, see. See the salvation of the Lord. He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. you have only to be silent. Another translation of that is you have only to be still. Are you familiar with Psalm 46? It's what Dan was reading to us earlier. In Psalm 46, if you missed it, it's in your worship folder. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Come behold the works of the Lord. Not your works. Come behold the works of the Lord. See how he has brought desolations to the earth, making wars to cease, breaking bows, shattering spear, burning chariots, or drowning them. Be still and know that I am God. As he would say through the prophet Isaiah, in repentance and rest, you will find your salvation. How do you become a Christian? You repent and you believe. How do you become a Christian? Let me say it this way. You drop everything you were trying to build or achieve or do, and then you receive what he alone has achieved and built and done. Let me say it another way. You don't just quit your bad deeds. You quit the reasons you were trying to do your good deeds. We don't just repent of sins. We repent of righteousnesses. If there's anything you're going to hear radical today, if you come from a church background, that's what you're going to hear today. We do not believe we only repent of sins. We believe we repent of righteous pursuits, wrongly pursued. Why? Because what were the good things you were trying to do? You were trying to build a record. You were trying to build a record of righteousness so you could wave it before God like a flag. Oh, I'm on your side. We're good, right? Because you won't condemn me because look at the good things I've done. And remember in Isaiah 59, it says, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The good things we've done, we haven't done purely for others, because who were we thinking about the whole time? If I'm trying to build a record for God, then even if I was doing good things and giving things away and being courageous and sacrificial, I was really thinking about me. Because what I'm doing is really trying to feather my own nest and secure my own standing before God, so I wasn't really giving and I wasn't really serving other people, I was really serving myself. So I wasn't really loving the poor, I was using the poor to get a good right record with God. I wasn't really giving and sharing, I was really negotiating. Do you see how corrupt sin, how far? What is the greatest threat? Me. This corruption inside here has to have a supernatural salvation because I can't whip it. I can't break it, I can't get rid of it. I can't, like, worse than gum on my shoe. I can't get it off of me. I can't get it out of me. I can't get good enough to be truly good, and I can't get clean enough to get really clean of sin. I have to have a work of God. Then, if I'm persuaded, so can we go back to the prayer items? We regularly refer you back to the prayer items, which we're just trying to teach you to pray out of the sermon passage. Prayer number two is a confession. Let's make it plural. How have we lived self-reliant as if God cannot be trusted? We need to confess pride and unbelief. We need to ask Jesus to forgive us and secure us in his power to save us. Notice versus our impotence, our helplessness, our powerlessness before our own guilt and deadness. Prayer number five. That's where we're asking the Holy Spirit to work for change and transformation. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Quit seeking to define yourself by your own efforts. Blessed Holy Spirit, help me to quit. Help me to be still. And I'm no longer defined. Not just by my sins. I'm not defined by my righteous deeds. I have one definition of good and alone, and it's Christ and Christ alone. He has caused him to become sin in my place so that I would become righteous, but with the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3, Paul will get rid of, what does Paul release? Paul gets rid of his good deeds. Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, devoted, zealous, righteous. No, now I see in view of the surpassing worth of having Christ Jesus, that is all dung. My righteous deeds weren't really good and righteous. They were selfish and self-motivated. I need to be still. Stand, see, be still. And then go where God says. And God says, go forward. Go right into death. See that split sea? See that thing that had to... How unimaginable did that event have to be to all those people? All those Israelites thought they'd seen something with 10 plagues. Then they see this. And then can you imagine if, again, the Prince of Egypt really captures it well, that the little children are looking with wonder at these walls of water, and when the lightning, because it's dark, and the lightning flashes in the storm, and it kind of illumines that there are fish back in there, and the kids are just kind of like amazed. But don't you know they had to be feeling like, I could die, because if this water comes back, I'm done. And that's exactly where the Lord says. Look at verse 15. Tell the people, go forward. Verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And there it is. Go into the realm of death with resurrection life right there. Right under every foot. Go into the midst of death. Go die today. Go take up your cross daily. Walk in the path of death. Not self-indulgence. Death. I'm going to die to me. Why can I? I need to die. Because this cancer inside me is going to kill me if it's not killed. I need to die. But I trust the resurrection that Jesus has promised me as he's been raised. As he leads his people through death into newness of life. Now, Elizabeth Elliot is a famous writer and had this experience when she was visiting friends in northern Wales. And she saw this experience while she was visiting. They kind of had sheep on their property, and their friends she's visiting, she was privy to watch. She said, well, I kind of got to work today. What are you going to be doing? She said, well, I'm going to be kind of treating the sheep for parasites. Well, that sounds interesting. And you don't have... Back when Elizabeth Elliot is there, you don't have internet, so you're not on your phone. I mean, you're going to see something and learn something today. But what she didn't expect was the viciousness of what she witnessed. The first thing she saw was the dogs that the shepherd used to herd the sheep down to this basically big corral that worked them into a chute that got them down to one by one by one. And here's what she's watching: dogs barking and growling, like snipping and biting at flanks and feet and even noses, and grabbing sheep by the ear. And she's like, gosh, I did not realize shepherding was, this violent. And then she started to think about, the Lord is my shepherd. And then at the end of the chute, she sees what she's really not expecting. The shepherd, who's the owner of the sheep, grabs every single sheep there and throws them into this vat. It's really like a small swimming pool, completely submersing them. And she said, it looks like he's intentionally drowning every sheep he has. Like completely submerged, they're fighting and kicking, and he's got rams by horns and sheep used by their ears, little lambs, they're thrust under the water. And she is asking, why are you doing this? As he lets each one, he says, to save their lives. Because they have parasites out here, and in the mud and the dung and all they're in, they will get parasites, and the parasites absolutely will kill them. And they will waste away into a hideous destruction. This saves their lives. What will the love of a shepherd do? And Elizabeth Elliot hit it. She's like, and the Lord is my shepherd. And Elizabeth Elliot lost her husband, and she suffered and watched a missionary effort fail under her leadership. And she had agonized over many circumstances where she thought, gosh, these circumstances are hard. God does not seem to be delivering me. And then she realized he's not delivering her from circumstances. He's delivering us in them. Do you understand that because he loves you, he may grab you by the horns or grab you by the ear and thrust you into something. It feels like he's drowning you. But he's doing it to save your life. The Lord is our shepherd. And he does lead us to life through death. Are you trusting him for that? Elizabeth Elliot concluded her summary with this. She said, I realized there was no explanation a sheep could understand. There was no way the shepherd could console them. Honey, this is going to be to save your life. There was no capacity for the sheep to fathom. It was only because the sheep knew the love of the shepherd over all their lives. It was only their job, here's the nasty word, to submit. It was only their job to submit. Trust your shepherd. And he had nothing but their goodness in view. The Lord had the goodness of the Israelites in view. The Lord has your goodness in view. He leads us. And he leads us to places where we see we have to need him. And he sees us overpowered by the powers of other things. Sin, self, death, all those things that overpower us. They're not greater than him. He fights for you. He stands between you. He stoops to see how small it is. He fights for you. He loves you. Will you trust him? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are so good and so wise and so powerful against threats that would destroy us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you are powerful against the threats right inside us in our self and sin. And with your power to save, that we have true hope of forgiveness and transformation, of death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are worthy in every circumstance to be trusted because you are our good shepherd who've laid down your life for us as your sheep. Help us to trust you the way we should. In your name we pray. Amen.